If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. I hope you never get tired of reading the amazing stories in the Bible. I'm talking about the miraculous, the astounding and astonishing stories that some people, unfortunately, find too hard to believe. Maybe that's why they're called incredible. Well, I'm about to read you such a story in Acts chapter 3. So follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter. But the story starts off in verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man, crippled from birth, was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ should or would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.' Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you, to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. What I just read is the record of an incredible, incredible miracle. It's an event that happened in the earliest days of the post-Pentecost church. What we find here is a testimony to a turning point in the early church. Acts 2 ends on a very high note of a growing, worshiping community of believers who are bound together by a common faith in Jesus Christ. But that faith is about to be tested through no fault of their own. Chapter 3 sets the background for the beginning opposition to the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and to the men who brought that message. Needless to say, after 3,000 conversions at the end of chapter 2, the devil was not happy. So chapter 3 records an example of what Luke told us in chapter 2, verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now chapter 3 tells us about one of those miraculous signs. We're not told when this happened. We're just told one day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3:00 in the afternoon. What we find here is a miracle with a message. This chapter is easily divided. It only has two parts. Verses 1 to 10 is the miracle. Verses 11 to 26 is the message. So let's look at the miracle. In the middle of the day at 3:00 in the afternoon, the apostles Peter and John made their way to the temple, presumably to pray since it was the hour of prayer. And on their way, they encountered a seasoned beggar asking for charity. I call him a seasoned beggar. Beggar, because he was a man who was lame from birth. And people used to carry him and set him down at the same place every day at one of the many gates of the temple. This one was called the Beautiful Gate. And they did this so that he could beg for money from people going into the temple court. Now, you probably know that religious people are suckers for charity, suckers for donations to a cause. How many of you have ever been hit on for a donation from somebody? I get it all the time. I don't know. I must have something up on my forehead that says "Ask me for money." Okay. I just have had that. In fact, one time on our way to Pennsylvania to visit, we stopped at a restaurant, I think it was in Virginia, and as I was going into the restaurant, some guy was coming out and he says, "Hey man, can I have $5? I didn't know this man from Adam, had never seen him before, and he just looked at me, "Hey man, can I have $5? And I said, "No." You know, but anyway, religious people are very generous. So Peter and John were religious people going to pray, and this guy asked them for some alms, some charity, some money, because that's how he made his living. I mean, that's all he could do. You get this picture that all his life he was lame. He couldn't walk. So Peter and John, when he asked them for money, they gave him an answer, but it was not what he expected. And it's at this point that the miracle happens. Peter says in verse 6, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I'm going to give you." And he speaks the most probably powerful words this man has ever heard, the most unusual words he may have ever heard, in the name of Jesus Christ, walk. Now put yourself in that man's place. All your life, from birth, you have never walked. Oh, you've seen people walk. Your mother walked when she carried you. Your daddy walked around when he was proud of his son and showed you off. Maybe you had brothers and sisters and they all walked around, and everybody you saw, and as you were growing up and you were always laid in a bed or laid on the floor or put in a chair, and you're seeing all these people walking, but your legs don't work. You are utterly unable to do what everybody else is doing. And when this religious man tells you to stand up and walk, something within him said, yeah, I can do this. I can do this. And Peter grabs the man. The text says he grabbed him, taking him by the right hand. And that's a weak word. That actually, he seized him by the right hand. And he pulls him up. He helps him to get up. And then after a few hours and many days, the man eventually was able to walk. Oh, that's not what it says. After much rehabilitation and going to therapy for many days and long work sessions with a physical therapist, he was able to walk. That's not what your Bible says? I don't know. Let me see it again. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles were strong. Some translations read immediately. All at once. Something happened that had never happened in over 40 years. Because chapter 4, verse 22 tells us, as we get into the more opposition next week, tells us this man was over 40. For over 40 years, this man is in this condition of helplessness. For over 40 years, this man's feet and ankles were weak. The bones were unformed, the muscles, the ligaments, the tendons, all surrounding everything. Everything that had to work never worked. And then all of a sudden, everything works at the same time, immediately and instantly. Now, what do you call that? A miracle. That's a miracle. Now remember, Dr. Luke is writing this. So he uses precise anatomical terms to describe what happened. Dr. Luke doesn't just say that the man began to walk, but that his feet and ankles, which Dr. Luke would know about, which had never ever been used to support the man's body weight as he walked around, all of a sudden began working as good as Peter's and John's. As I said, here's a man who's over 40 years old and has never walked a day in his life or played tag with his friends or ran a race of any kind, but now he's walking. Did Luke mention he's walking? Three times. Peter tells him, walk. And then he's walking. And he gets up and he walks into the temple. And he's not only walking, but he's leaping around and he's praising God. No wonder. For 40 years he couldn't walk and now he's walking. Wouldn't you praise God too? He began leaping like a newborn filly. Or maybe I should say, leaping like a deer. Because that's how the prophet Isaiah describes what would happen when the Messiah came. Then will the lame leap like a deer. It's no wonder that he was praising God. If you were a congenital cripple, as the British Bible teacher John Stott called him, you would praise God too. Four times the word walk is used here to highlight the fact that this man's poor, crippled legs and feet were now, for the first time, fully operational. And that miracle filled the man with praise to God, but it also filled the people who recognized him with wonder and amazement in verse 10. And they were astonished or full of amazement in verse 11. Now I'm sure Peter and John never intended to call attention to themselves that day, nor I doubt did they have any clue that they would be part of such an amazing event in the life of a middle-aged man. Or at least I hope 40s is middle age. But God had other plans, and this was the day of transformation for this man, and another opportunity for the apostles to bear witness to Jesus Christ, as he said they would in Acts 1:8. So here we find Peter being ready, being bold, and being true to the gospel. Those things which God wants us all to be. Because you never know when you are going to encounter someone in need. You will never know when you are going to have an opportunity to be the catalyst, to be the channel for somebody's transformed life. You will never know what God has planned for you when you wake up one day and you don't know what your day is going to be, but God knows the people that he's going to bring into your life. So we need to be ready at any moment for us to be used by God in transforming somebody else. And not only do we need to be ready, but we need to be bold in speaking the message, the only message that's suitable to change anybody's life, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so now let's look at that message. And that message has two parts. There is an explanation, and there is an application. Now as we look at this message, verses 11 to 26, it's the second message of Peter that's recorded in Acts. The first message, which we've already looked at last couple of weeks in Acts chapter 2, that first message was also preceded by a miracle. It was the miracle of the sending of the Holy Spirit and these Jews speaking different languages, speaking the wonders of God in languages that they had never learned before, and that was miraculous. And it also left those who witnessed this both amazed and perplexed. And so just as Peter took the opportunity then to preach Christ, so he does the same thing here in chapter 3. And he begins by giving a twofold explanation of what happens. In verse 12, he asks two questions. He says, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why are you amazed?" And then he asks, "And why are you staring at us? Why are you gawking at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made him walk? You think we were had the power to make this guy walk after 40 years? You think the power is in us?" Well, Peter says, "I've got something to tell you about that power and where it came from." And he gives both an explanation from a human perspective of what happened, and then from a divine perspective of what happened, and then from a human perspective. The divine perspective is found in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus." That's what's going on here. It's a God thing. It's your God at work, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what has he done in this miracle? He has glorified his servant, or his son, Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Now, he uses the word servant. Some of the translations have son. He glorified his son, Jesus. It's not the usual word for servant, but it should rightly here be translated servant. In fact, by using this word for servant, Peter's audience would immediately realize that he's referring to the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42 and 49 and 53. And I want to read some of this text to you in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope." And then in chapter 49 of Isaiah, again, a servant passage, speaking about the servant of the Lord, "Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I've labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" And then in Isaiah 52, verse 13, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And then Isaiah goes on to that great passage in Isaiah 53 that is a reference to the suffering of Jesus on the cross. So by Peter using this word servant, and he uses it multiple times throughout, or in verse 26 he uses it again about Jesus, then he's identifying Jesus as the Messiah. In this miracle, Israel's covenant-keeping God glorified Jesus, who's not only referred to as God's servant, but he's also referred to, in verse 14, as the Holy and Righteous One, and in verse 15, he's called the Author of Life. This is no ordinary person that Peter is talking about. And this is no ordinary person that you talk about when you are sharing the gospel with somebody. Do you really realize and understand who you're talking about when you witness to somebody? I think Jesus has become so popular in our culture that he is put on the level of every other religious leader in this world. Jesus is nobody special. He's just another one of the leaders or founders of different religions. And some people follow Jesus, and some people follow Buddha, and some people follow Muhammad. And Jesus is just one of many. Peter makes it clear who he's talking about. He's talking about the Holy and Righteous One. He is the Author of Life. And whether it's physical life or spiritual life, you're only going to get life through Jesus. And folks, we have got to get our minds changed about who Jesus is when we present him to people. Because as we're going to see, as Peter quotes Moses, Jesus was a prophet like Moses, and you better listen to the prophet. What happened to those people in the Old Testament when they didn't listen to the prophets? They suffered the consequences. And Peter quotes Moses as saying, you must listen to Jesus, or you too will suffer the consequences of your unbelief. So God glorified his servant, Jesus the Christ, in this miracle. Now Peter refers to Jesus as the suffering servant of Jehovah, or Yahweh, to explain the events leading up to his death. And here's what Jesus suffered in verse 13. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him or rejected him before Pilate. You handed him over to Pilate and rejected or disowned him. Even though Pilate, I remember Pilate was a representative of Rome. Pilate was acting under the Caesar's jurisdiction. Pilate and the whole Roman legal system was committed to justice. And Pilate had said over and over and over about Jesus, I find no fault in this man. He is not guilty. And yet, the Jews rejected Jesus and disowned him, would not receive him as their Messiah, but insisted that he be crucified. And not only that, but they also, verse 14, not only disowned them, the Holy and Righteous One, but asked that a murderer be released to them. And that murderer was Barabbas. He was the worst of the culture, the worst of the worst. He was scheduled to be executed because he was rightly found guilty under Roman law. But here was a guilty man that they preferred over an innocent one. And then the third way that Jesus suffered was, verse 15, his actual death. You killed the author of life. You killed the originator of all life. He was put to death so that a murderer could live. Peter was not trying to influence or make friends here with these people. He was trying to get them to see the reality of their sin and of their need for a Savior. So I don't think we should mince words with people when it comes to their spiritual condition. Then Peter gets to the human side of the explanation of the miracle in verse 16. The divine side was that in the miracle, God glorified Jesus. On the human side, the miracle occurred because the man had faith in the name of Jesus. Now remember, a person's name represents the person. If you do something in the name of somebody, you are doing something with everything that name represents, all that the person is, all that the person has, all that the person does, the name is equal to the person. So since Jesus means Savior, then the man believed that Jesus could deliver him from his congenital handicap. When Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk, the man believed in the power of the name, that is, in the power of the person, Jesus, who could heal him and make him walk. It was Jesus who strengthened the man's entire body when the man believed and showed his faith by jumping up when Peter told him to. Now again, he exercised faith. Put yourself in his position. Here you've been, you couldn't walk for over 40 years. You're sitting there day after day after day. You've come to the temple to beg for alms. People give you their pocket change. And you are living off of that meager subsistence. And then all of a sudden, a fella comes to you and he tells you some words which you've never heard before. In the name of Jesus of Christ the Nazarene, walk. Are you not liable to say, no, thank you, that's okay? I just don't think that's going to happen. You don't know my situation here. You know, I have 40 years I've been, you know, been doing this. You know, that's okay. I understand. You're just trying to be nice. Okay, I really just want some money, okay? Just put it in my little cup. No! He believed. He believed in the name. He believed in Jesus. And it was that faith. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, there's something here in the last half of verse 16 that is absolutely amazing. Where'd the man get the faith? Now, some people would have you believe, well, we have faith. We have the ability to believe. We can believe anytime we want to or not believe. What does this text say? What does the Bible say was the source of the man's faith? Let's read it again. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him. You see, last week I showed you that repentance was a gift from God. Acts 5:31. That God has granted Israel repentance. So here we see in this incredible text that faith, that is the ability to believe and trust God, is also a gift from God. I told you this story is amazing. Do you not see and do you not recognize if you are here today with faith in Jesus, God gave you the faith to believe. If you are here as one who has repented and turned and changed your mind and changed your direction in life, it's because God gave you that gift. That's worth praising him. That's worth jumping around and leaping around. That's worth getting excited because your salvation is of the Lord from start to finish. We read that in Romans 1:16-17. By faith from start to finish. It's a gift from God. Now, let's get to the application of this message. Verses 17 to 26. And Peter applies the message to his hearers. Now this is a Jewish audience now, so he's going to use Scripture. You use Scripture with people who are familiar with Scripture. If they're not familiar with Scripture, Paul's going to show us another way to deal with them. But these people are familiar with Scripture, so Peter uses Scripture. And he acknowledges in verse 17 their ignorance in what they and the Jewish leaders did to Jesus. They were ignorant, and that's why they crucified him. They were ignorant about who Jesus really was. But they were also ignorant that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Verse 18. But God used that ignorance to fulfill what he had predicted would happen long ago. And verse 19 gets to the pivotal part of the application. He gets to the response that he wants from these people, these Jewish people who know the prophets, they know the scriptures, they know that God predicted that there would come a suffering servant, and he tells them, listen, folks, verse 19, repent then and turn to God. That's what he wants them to do. Repent, return, turn back to God. In other words, he tells them to change their mind and their direction. He essentially tells them, you've been thinking all wrong about God and all wrong about Jesus, and you've been living all wrong in your relationship to God. He wants you to repent and turn, Peter tells them, and then he gives them three positive incentives or three outcomes that will happen if they repent and turn back to God and look at these amazing, astonishing outcomes of repentance and turning to God. Verse 19a, their sins will be wiped out. Repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Or wiped away, the slate will be wiped clean. Clean. Isn't that the most incredible thing you've ever heard? Now think about your many sins. Think about your many, many sins that have been written down on a slate, let's say a blackboard. You ever have a teacher in school that put the names of all the bad people up here on the board? Okay. All right. You got silent lunch. Write up your silent lunch. Okay, you got silent lunch too. Who did not turn in their homework? Homework still needs to be turned in. Okay, there's Craig. Okay, yeah, Quincy. Yeah, he didn't turn in his homework. Now list your sins in your mind. But God promises in the gospel, if you will repent, if you will change your mind about your condition and change your mind about the solution to your condition and turn to God, turn to Jesus and believe in Him, all of those sins can be wiped away. The teacher will take the eraser and will erase it. And it's a race through the blood. Through the blood. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? White as snow. Sins wiped away. Verse 19b, times of spiritual refreshing will come from the Lord. Times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Isn't that really similar to what Jesus was saying when He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls. Isn't that what people really are longing for? Isn't that what deep down they don't even know that they need that? But what they're really doing and why they're seeking pleasure in things and in the world and satisfaction and everything else is because they want rest for their souls. And you have the answer in the gospel. That their souls, which is the most important part of them, can be refreshed and renewed by repenting and turning to God. And then finally he says, and if you do that, God will send Jesus to restore all things. In other words, he's going to bring in the messianic kingdom that God promised through the prophets from ancient times, verses 20 and 21. He's going to send Jesus who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until, there's that word again, that word until again, implying a second coming, until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Oh, we can read about that in Isaiah 11. There are several passages, but let me just read Isaiah 11. You're going to love this. And don't you long for this? When the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't you long for that time when nations will beat their weapons into farm implements, when there's not going to be any more war, there's not going to be any more nuclear threat, there's not going to be any more racism, there's not going to be any more of anything that's wrong and out of sorts, because Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make everything right. But people have to repent and turn back to God. And they do that as the gospel is preached. And speaking of the prophets here, Peter then refers to the prophetic testimony found in Moses in Deuteronomy 18, and Samuel and his successors, no doubt a reference to the promise of the Davidic dynasty, and then concludes it by referring to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and repeated in Genesis 22, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. But look at verse 23. There were three positive incentives for repenting and returning or turning back to the Lord, but there is a negative incentive that Peter refers to in verse 23 when he says, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. There are consequences for lack of obedience and faith in Jesus. So in verse 26, Peter concludes by telling them that the blessing from the seed of Abraham, which is God's servant, Jesus the Messiah, that came to the Jews first. Now notice this. Here's another testimony to the sovereignty of God and the salvation of people. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you. And we read that in Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. God sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. Do you know when you were converted, that was God's blessing on you to turn you from your wicked ways, to turn you from your futile life that you were living without him. He blessed you by turning you. You didn't turn yourself. You couldn't turn yourself. And you wouldn't have turned yourself had God not done a work in your heart. So let me conclude here. What about you? I want to conclude by summarizing this whole chapter in another way. And I'm done. Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing, but I'm done. I want you to see three things here that I see in this chapter. And I could have preached it this way, but let me do it this way. I see a picture of a sinner. A picture of a sinner in this man lame from birth. What a pitiful condition he was in, and what a pitiful condition we were in, where we were all born in sin. We were all helpless. And unless there was a power from outside us, a power outside of us to make a change in our condition, none of us would have been converted. None of us would have believed. None of us, all of us, would have remained in the condition that we were in. I see the picture of a sinner, but I see the power of a Savior. You see the power of a Savior? In the name of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene, get up and walk. That's what God said to you. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, you who were lame and blind and deaf to hear the voice of God, God spoke life to you. God told you to live, and now you live. And how shall we live? But walking now with the Lord, walking now in the power of the Holy Spirit, walking now praising God, because of that incredible miracle that he did in your life. And guess what else? You may be the catalyst of raising somebody else up. You may be the arm, the hand that reaches out to somebody else to raise them up. The power is Christ, but the hand might be yours. The mouth might be yours. The words might be Christ, God's. The mouth might be yours to speak the gospel. And that's the third thing I see here, the preaching of the story. And I hope it doesn't get old to you. Peter essentially repeated what he said in chapter 2. He preaches about the death, the resurrection, the second coming of Jesus. And we need to get good with the gospel. We need to be ready. We need to be bold. And we need to be true when it comes to opportunities that God brings into our lives. So Ruby's going to play for us hymn number 349.